Well, this morning we are continuing on our study of worship. Those who attend here regularly, you know that each year we choose a theme, the elders do, for our assembly to focus on as we go throughout the calendar year. And this year that theme is to worship more in 2019. And along with that, the first Sunday morning of each month, we are taking our time to look at another thought about worship. So we're going to continue on that today. So far, just a little review. Back in January, we kicked off with the Lord Jesus teaching about worship to the Samaritan woman. Then we looked at Genesis to Deuteronomy. The word worship in the Hebrew that's found there in the Pentateuch, and we saw there the foundation to worship more. Then in the historical books, that worshiping more responsively, seeing how God acts and we respond to that in worship. And then last time in the month of April, the first Sunday in April, we looked at wisdom to worship more, looking at the wisdom books, Job through the Song of Solomon. So that brings us in the scriptures to the next section of the Old Testament. It's the prophetic books. The prophetic books, and that will end up the Old Testament, starting with Isaiah. You see them there ahead of you. If you're like me, you learn the little song as a kid. That's how I learned to find Nahum and Zephaniah even today. And if you don't have that, maybe you've got a better way to memorize it. But the prophetic books that God has put into the Scripture are very important. We're going to start this morning in the first of those books, Isaiah chapter 27. And we're going to do what we've been doing. We're looking not just at worship, not just at times when worship is presented in the sense of somebody is worshiping, but we're narrowing it down to times when the actual word in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, shachah, is used. And those are the times we're looking in these different books of the Bible to do this study. We'll do the same thing with the Greek proskuneo when we get to the New Testament next time. But the very first mention, the very first time that this word is used in these prophetic books is here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 27, and it's down at verse 13. Down at verse 13, the last verse of that chapter. And there we read these words, and notice the future tense. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Here we have the very first time that this word worship is mentioned in these prophetic books. We find it in the thought of the future. It shall be in that day. Now, when we think about prophecy, we want to think about not only what is coming, but also the prophets. They not only foretold, but they also what we might call forthtold. They were mouthpieces for God. They spoke a message from God, often a word of warning as well as a word of instruction. But we often think of them primarily as foretelling regarding the future. Here is a timeline of the end times, and you see there, this is a chart that we've used before, the present church age, that's where we are, and we're waiting now, working and waiting for the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus could come back at any moment. There's nothing that is there from our understanding to hinder him. It's only when the time that the Father sends the Son. And then we'll have 7 years of tribulation upon this earth. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. Those who have died in Christ, their bodies are going to be raised, and they're going to be made new. And we who are alive and remain that know the Lord Jesus, we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. But at that time, we'll begin a time of trouble upon the earth that the Bible says there's never been anything like it. When you think of all the horrors and the tragedies that we read about, unfortunately, in our own country and around the world every day, as hard as it is to imagine, they're nothing to be compared to what's going on during the time of the tribulation. As God begins to work primarily with the nation of Israel, and we'll see more about that later. But at the end of that tribulation period, the Lord Jesus is going to come. At the time of the rapture, he'll come to the air, but at the time of the return, he will come to the earth, and that's when he will stand upon the Mount of Olives and it will be split. And he will come and he will set up his kingdom that you find here following the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that we read specified in Revelation 20, but we find it all throughout these prophetic books where we are this morning. All throughout these Old Testament prophecy books, not only were the prophets speaking a specific message to the people of their time, they were often looking to the future and what God is going to do. You see, God is omniscient, so he knows everything. And God is eternal, so he is not bound by time. God had no beginning and he has no end. And God is already in the future, as we would understand it. He knows exactly what is going to occur in the next second, as well as in the next millennium and beyond, throughout eternity. So God is able to tell us what is going to occur. He knows the future. He controls and or allows the future. And he has revealed portions of the future in his word. Now there's prophecy in every section of the Bible. You can go back to the first five books of the Bible, you'll find prophecy. You can go into the historical books and you'll find prophecy. You can go into the books of wisdom that we looked at last time and you'll find prophecy. You can go into the New Testament and you will find prophecy all throughout the Bible. It sets the Bible apart from any other religious book. And not just that it has prophecy, but that the prophecies always come to pass. In fact, God said concerning his prophets, and how would you like to be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, Nahum, or any of those guys, when you find out that if a prophet claims to be of God and he's wrong one time, he doesn't get to, hey, well, I got a do-over. No, he was to be put to death because that proved that he was a false prophet. Because God only foretells what is actually going to occur. God is omniscient and God is eternal. And prophecy allows us to have a glimpse into the future, to see the future. But the ultimate desire of God when he gives us prophecy is not just that we might look and see what the future looks like to some degree, not just that we may know what is going to occur in the future, but God's desire is that we would take what we know about the future and apply that into our lives today that would impact us here and now in the present. So that is what we desire to do this morning. We want to consider how we can apply future worship now. And we're going to do that particularly through what we are going to see in these prophetic books, what we can see specifically as the word worship is mentioned, what we can see first about all about our God, and secondly about ourselves. So we're gonna go through this kind of rapidly, and you're all chuckling out there saying, yeah, Mark, we'll see about that. But I want to see four things that we can see about our God as we consider these verses on worship. Go over to Isaiah 49, Isaiah chapter 49. And the first thing we want to look at that we're going to see concerning God is what we are calling His worthiness. His worthiness. And the way that we will do that is by looking at his character and his attributes, really just a small sampling of that. A small sampling of the attributes of God. What is God like? Well, his attributes, when we see what he's like, when we see his person, when we see his character, we recognize that he is worthy, that he deserves to be worshipped. Isaiah 49, and look at verse 7. We have the words of God Himself through Isaiah in a prophetic way. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. What does it say there? Notice that toward the end of the verse, as well as the beginning of the verse, but notice down there at the end of the verse, because of the Lord. He identifies Himself as the sovereign, self-existent Creator who desires to have a relationship with every human being. That God desires a relationship with you. A personal, intimate, now relationship with you, as well as a future relationship with you. And we could also look at Isaiah 27:13, Isaiah 66:23, Jeremiah 7:2, and Zephaniah 2:11 as other prophetic books where the word worship is mentioned specifically along with this title of God as the Lord, as Jehovah. But not only do we see that He is the Lord, He is faithful. Excuse me, He is worthy because He is faithful. And that is what we read here again in verse 7. Because of the Lord who is faithful. Because of the Lord who is faithful. And specifically in the context here, if we had time to look at it, is faithful to fulfill His promises. And God said, if I make a promise to you, you can count on it. And so when you go to the Word of God and you find a promise that is relevant to you in your life, and God has made that promise to you, you don't have to wonder, I wonder if God's going to fulfill this. Or I hope God will do that. You don't have to wonder that. When He says that He will work everything together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28, when He says that, you don't have to wonder, is this thing happening in my life right now? Is it really going to turn out for some good? You can be sure of that. He is faithful, and therefore He is worthy. He is worthy of worship. Isaiah goes on there to record that the Lord speaks of Himself as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, the One who is holy, the One who is set apart from sin. He cannot sin. There is no sin in Him. It is impossible, for He is perfect. He is sinless. He alone is God. And we think of that as well, and you don't need to turn there at this moment for sake of time, but here's what we read in Zephaniah 2 in verse 11. He, the Lord, will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. It's interesting as you look through the prophetic books, I think there are 31 verses that have that word worship in them. 16 of those speak of false worship, worshiping false gods, idols, worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. You see, that was an issue that was going on then, an issue that's going on now. What is the God that is being worshipped? Who is the God that is being worshipped? Is it the true God of the Bible? In Isaiah 45:5, you're close there if you want to flip back to it. This verse does not have the word worship in it, but this thought of the Lord. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. So we look at God in future worship, we see what we find that specifically in this millennial period of time and future history, we see the worship of God. We see His worthiness as the Lord, as faithful, as holy, as the only God. Those things are true right now. They're just as true today as they will be then. They're just as true now as they were at the time they were written through Isaiah 2,700 years ago. Secondly, we see our God now in future worship. Not only His worthiness, but we see His work. Go back there to Isaiah 49. You may still be there. Notice Isaiah 49 again in verse 7. Go back to the beginning of the verse. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. You see, this is one of the many works of God. He redeems. He buys back. He created Adam, and from Adam he created Eve, and they were his. They were in a perfect relationship with him. And they made their own choices, and in doing so, they impacted you. They affected your life today because they chose to disobey God. And in disobeying God, they walked away from God, and they were separated from God by God because of their sin. Remember, he is holy. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is set apart from sin. But God's heart was that Adam and Eve and you, that we would all have a relationship with him again. That we would be brought back to him, but that would not be without a price. And so God went about the business, God went about the work of buying us back, of redeeming us to God, to himself, to allow us to do that. And in doing so, he selected. That's here in this verse too. Isaiah 49 in verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, their Holy One. Now he's going to speak to someone, to him. Notice that there in the verse, to him. And notice the descriptions of this him. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. He's speaking to a specific person. And here's to whom the Lord is speaking. It's his own son. It's the one who would come to this earth, born of a virgin, born in perfection, sinless. He is the one whom man despises. Read about that in Isaiah 53. We despised him. As humanity, we despised the Lord Jesus when he came. The nation abhorred him. Some commentators believe that the nation there is Israel. And they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. His blood be on us and our children. Crucify him. Other commentators believe it speaks of the Gentile nations. We rejected him too. All of humanity rejected the Lord Jesus. Treated him as a disgusting one. Crucified him. Giving him capital punishment in the worst way we could imagine. And yet, we read that he's the servant of rulers. The Lord Jesus came and he washed the feet of his disciples. He took the place of the lowly servant as they argued about which one of them were more important. The one who is the God of the universe, the sovereign Lord, without beginning, the self-existent one. Bent down and washed their dirty feet out of love and as an example to them. You see, that's who God chose. The only one who could fulfill that work, the only one who would be able to go rejected of men and then forsaken of God as he hung on the cross and died for our sins and was made sin for you. Your sin was placed on the Lord Jesus, and he became your sin. He became my sin. He became Adam's sin. It became David's sin. It became Isaiah's sin. He became the sin of the whole world. And then, as we've recently celebrated, as we celebrate every Sunday, and as we celebrate every day of the year, the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. God accepted that sacrifice. That's the work of God. We see our God now in future worship. We see his ways. We mentioned Israel. We see here in this millennium how God chose to work in different periods of time in different ways. He dispensed his testing in different ways throughout history. And he tested man not to find out what man would do, but to show man what we really are. And in these dispensations, he was working with the nation of Israel as well. We find him working with the nation of Israel from Genesis chapter 12 when he chose Abraham all the way through the gospel accounts. And then we find in Acts chapter 2 that he started something new, the church. Jews and Gentiles who would believe on the Lord Jesus brought together as one. And as our brother mentioned earlier, what a diverse group we have here today. How we rejoice in that. That God, in bringing together the church, is bringing people of all ages, of all nationalities, of all languages, of all socioeconomic backgrounds, bringing us all together in the church. But then at the rapture, if you remember on the timeline, the church is going to be caught up to heaven. And that's going to leave behind those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus. And God is again going to start working with the nation of Israel to fulfill His promises. The Lord who is faithful. God is going to work, and we see His ways. His ways are curious to us, and we find much in this about that in the millennium, God is again going to be working in Jerusalem. The temple's going to be there again. They're going to be celebrating Sabbaths and new moons and feast days. These are the ways of God beyond our comprehension and our understanding. But we know now that we see the ways of God, and we read in John chapter 4 and verse 23 when we studied that, that the Lord Jesus said to that lady, "You think that you're supposed to worship in a certain place at a certain time, but I tell you, that God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit, not in a certain place. And in truth, anytime, knowing who God really is, seeing our God in future worship." We also find His will, and we're not going to turn to this passage again for sake of time, but in Ezekiel 46, in verses 1 to 3 and 8 to 9, we see that word worship there. And we again see that God is desiring that we worship corporately, regularly, and often. But not only corporately, but individually. And as families and as groups of believers, that we would gather, and that all through the week, that our hearts would be going up in worship. We've said that worship is recognizing and acknowledging and expressing our understanding that God is infinitely superior to us. That word shaka means to bow down. And so when we worship, we are recognizing that God is infinitely superior to us, and therefore, as we acknowledge that, we express it, not necessarily in our physical posture, though we may at times, but definitely in our hearts. You know, the Lord Jesus said, in quoting from the Old Testament, that there are many people who outwardly profess that God is God. They outwardly profess to worship Him, but in their hearts, they're far from Him. So it's not so much the outward, though that is a part of our worship. What really matters is the inner, in the heart. Do we recognize God? Do we see Him for who He is? Do we see His worthiness, His work, His ways, and His will? We can see it all through the Scripture. We can see it in the prophetic books. We can look forward and see the worship of the millennium, and we can apply it right now. And when we see God by faith, we are able to better recognize Him as the only one to be worshipped. And we are prompted to worship Him. That is our heart's desire this morning as we come together, that we will see God, the invisible God, that we by faith can see Him, to see what He is like, to see who He is, to understand Him better as the Holy Spirit of God reveals Him to us through the Scriptures. And in doing so, we will realize no one else should be worshipped. Nothing else should be worshipped. Only God may we worship Him. And then secondly, we want to quickly look at this idea of seeing ourselves now in future worship. Ourselves. We'll see three things about ourselves very quickly. So that means I have about 45 seconds for each one. So we'll see how that goes. Three things about ourselves that we see that should help us desire to worship God more. First of all, we see our need for submission. Here in Isaiah 49, we'll go back to verse 47 again. 49 and verse 7, about halfway through. Notice there what he says to the Lord Jesus, his son, this one he's sending as the Messiah. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. Shall worship. You know, when a king, he sits right on his throne. And when you come into the room, you bow down to show your recognition of his superiority. He doesn't get up. If a king gets up, he is recognizing that there is even a greater superiority there. Kim and I, you may know, you may not, we just moved out on Lawndale, right near Country Park, and we've got our dog. He's 12 and a half years old, Rocky. He's a Belgian Malinois. And we walk him to the park, and people say, man, he looks like a wolf. Or is that dog part wolf? Well, we had him out in the front yard tied up yesterday. We were doing some work. And across the street is Little Bear. Little Bear is not little. He's a big dog. And so Little Bear is over there, and Rocky's barking, and then Little Bear starts barking. And Kim noted, Rocky stopped barking. Rocky was submitting. He recognized, even though Little Bear was on the other side of the fence, he didn't want to tangle with Little Bear, even if Rocky does look like a wolf. He recognized the importance of submission. And one day, kings are going to rise. Princes are going to bow down before the Lord Jesus, and they're going to worship Him. And He is worthy of that worship. And one day, all will submit to God. Ezekiel chapter 46, verses 2 and 3, we see that the prince is going to come in to the temple to worship. He's going to come into the city, actually, through the gate. And it says, then the people are going to come through. So it doesn't matter if the leaders or the followers, they're all going to worship Him. They're all going to worship Him. Everyone's going to submit to God. All nations, Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 11, as Zephaniah prophesies, of all the shores of the nations are going to come and they're going to worship God. And Isaiah 66 goes even further. All flesh is going to worship God. Every human being is going to worship God. And you can look at Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, that one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. You see, we are designed to be under authority. Adam and Eve were under authority in the garden. They were created perfectly in a relationship, but even in that intimacy, they were to be under authority. And we're designed to submit. And when we don't submit, when we rebel, when we push back against authority, we are hindering our worship. Let's look secondly at our need for grace. Look at Isaiah 27. We're going to hurry through. I'm going to try to get you out of here pretty quickly. But Isaiah chapter 27, our need for grace. We all need grace. Notice what in a future day, as we look forward and we see the worshipers of a future day, particularly those of the nation of Israel, when God is going to call them back into the land that He has promised to them. Notice here in Isaiah 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come, first of all, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. Some are in the land of Assyria. They are perishing. Guess what? We were perishing. In 2 Peter 3, 9, we read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires that none perish. This thought of perishing ultimately will be a perishing separated from God in the lake of fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus, John 3:16, will not perish but have everlasting life. What else does He say about those people who will come and worship in that day? They who are outcasts in the land of Egypt. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus speaks of those who are going to be cast out into outer darkness, separated from God forever. That is where we were going. That was where we were heading until we believed on the Lord Jesus. We received a free gift and we said, it's not by my own works. I cannot earn. I can't be good enough. I've got to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior. He died for my sins and rose again. That's my only hope of forgiveness. And then we were enemies of God. We won't turn there, but Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, we read that it shall come to pass that everyone who was left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. All those who were against God, all those who were against His people, all those who came against the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great King, all those who survive from that, they're going to come to worship God. They picture us. As we see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we were the enemies of God. We needed grace. We could not earn it. We did not deserve it. It was all the gift of God. And finally, as we see ourselves now in future worship, we see our need for repentance. Need for repentance. I am going to ask you to turn to Jeremiah 7 for one final passage as we close up this morning. Jeremiah chapter 7. And you'll find something similar in Jeremiah chapter 26. But I'm going to ask you to turn there. But we're going to find repentance here, a change of mind resulting in a change of behavior. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Over in chapter 26, he speaks of them turning from their evil way, the evil of their doings. Amend your ways and your doings. Those who are coming to worship. And I think of us as those who know the Lord Jesus. If you are in that group, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus, received Him as your Savior, you've been forgiven of your sins. You come to worship God, whether it's driving in your car, or laying in your bed, or gathering with the believers, or sitting at work, or walking down the street, and you come to worship God. Is God saying, amend your ways and your doings? There's some things that need to change. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you're going to present your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, put the gift down and go get it straight. Could it be that there are issues between you and another believer that from God's perspective is hindering your worship, your expression of who He really is? God says, amend your ways and your doings. Look at your life and see what it is that God is wanting to change. He will change it if we'll give it to Him. If we will yield, He will do it. Maybe there's a sin that just got you and you can't get rid of it. You're trying to turn from it, but you can't. God says, give that to me. Acknowledge. Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Share with a brother or sister in Christ that you can trust. And be encouraged. Amend your ways and your doing. Turn from your evil way. The evil of your doings. God is wanting that depth of intimacy, of relationship with us. See ourselves now in future worship. And when we see ourselves in our true neediness, the contrast of God's greatness moves us to worship Him who needs nothing. We need everything. We need submission. We need grace. We need repentance. We need way more than that. God needs nothing. He doesn't even need our worship. But He allows us to do that. The vision of future worship that God gives us is intended, among other things, to show us that our present worship should accurately reflect who God is and how He has changed our lives. And so I just want to ask you to worship God right now. We are over time, and I apologize for that, but I trust that God will make up that time for you. And as we have just a part of a song played, can I ask you to worship God right now? I just want you to, in the silence of your heart, to confess to God something about Him. Tell God something that you appreciate about Him, and then tell Him about something that He's changed about you. And just acknowledge that to God. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we'll do that, and we'll be closed. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Lord, I thank You for these folks who have given extra time today. And I pray, Lord, that You will reward them for that in the sense that Your Word will have a greater impact on their hearts and lives, maybe even that it would have. I don't know how You will choose to do that. But, Lord, we want to respond in worship even right now to who You are. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.